Congregation has been looking for a pastor, so we continue to ask you to pray for that process. We also want to announce that we are also opening a new position here at Newton Campus for a youth director position. And so we're BOE and BOD recently approved that, and so we are really excited for the possibilities of bringing on another staff person, especially to dedicate it towards the student ministry here. And it just so happens that this weekend is Winter Teen Conference, and so there's a few folks from our congregation who are there this weekend, and also next weekend is the middle school group. So so we are really hopeful that we can really just have a vibrant youth ministry and to continue the legacy of TOB and to further develop that ministry. And so so we would ask for your prayers as we form the search committee and as we begin to post the job description out, that we would that you would pray that God would send the right person here to serve our youth. So so just an announcement of good news, and just invite you to pray. So at this time, as we spend time in God's Word, we'd like for us to just pray and also to just offer prayers, especially in light of the horrible tragedy this week, that we would lift up a prayer for our nation. And so would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you, the one who is sovereign over all, in whom we place our hope. We lament once again the state of our nation as we mourn yet another horrific school shooting where 17 people lost their lives to senseless violence. And so we ask that you pour out your spirit of comfort in the midst of their unbearable grief. Many have even pushed against the idea of people sending thoughts and prayers because they seem to ring so hollow. And it seems like they have a point when they see complete inaction from our government. But God, we know that no matter how inactive or indifferent some may be, we know that you aren't, and indeed you do hear our prayers, and that you do answer our prayers. And we know that change is so multifaceted because sin runs so deep in people and in systems, and so loving and powerful God, start with us, help us to look to you, to love our neighbor even deeper, to speak truth to power, to do our part as citizens of both God's kingdom and the citizens of this earthly kingdom. And so be with our nation, awaken our collective consciousness that what we see here is not right. And together with many realms, whether it be Congress, whether it be left or right, community leaders, school administrators, parents, students, and churches, that we can come together to push back against such senseless violence in our classrooms, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Father, have mercy upon us. Lord, remind us even in this season of Lent that in the midst of spiritual barrenness, that you are bringing out life from the cold ground. Help us to keep our eyes on season during this season. The one who laid down his life as a ransom for many. The one who came to rescue us from sin and death. The one who suffered in our place so that we may truly live both in this life and the next. And so, Father, would you be present with us now as we spend time in your word. Speak to us. Show us what you want us to see. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. And we give this time into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How do you really get to know somebody? How do you really get to know somebody? There are a lot of ways for sure. You can look at a person's resume, you look at a person's biography, or you can look at a person's social media posts and get a sense of what a person's like. But the best way to really know somebody is to see how they respond to trials and suffering. You know the substance and the character of a person when you see them go through the heat of the moment, to see them go through tremendous trial and hardship. You begin to see if this person is a person of integrity, meaning that this person is who he or she says he or she is. That what's on the outside is also is what is on the inside. Because the heat of the moment reveals what's going on in the inside of a person. Oftentimes, the heat of a cocktail of circumstances draws the real you out of you. One of my best friends who's now with the Lord used to say that we're all like overstuffed Twinkies. Just apply a little pressure and all the guts start kind of pouring out. And then last week, we saw some pressure being applied. Things are heating up, and now things are getting hotter. And what we'll find is responses to this heat, and it reveals people's true colors. First, we'll see someone who's willing to preserve their lives, but at the cost of their integrity. But then we'll also see somebody who preserves their integrity, but at a tremendous cost to themselves. And lastly, we'll kind of look at what does this mean for you and I, and what does this mean for us as a community, as we think about what we sacrifice, what we give up. And so let's look at this passage here as we look at the first point, preserving our lives at the cost of our integrity. I think it's fair to say that self-preservation is ingrained in each of us, right? We seek to protect our own interests, and we do a cost-benefit analysis on a lot of areas of our lives. We ask ourselves, is what I'm about to do worth it? And so if you recall last week, we saw all the disciples really kick into this mode of self-preservation, right? When Judas betrayed Jesus, and everyone was all of a sudden in this self-defense mode. But when Jesus wouldn't go along with their plan, since Jesus didn't feel like he needed to be defended, we see the disciples kick into this again, this fight and also flight, where they begin to realize that Jesus wasn't going to go along with their plan. And so as an act of self-preservation, they run, they escape. And meanwhile, Jesus is left alone and he was arrested. And so let's see what continues. Let's see what happens next. In verse 53, and then they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, Jesus was not led to a court of law, but to somebody's home, which is unusual, and it points to the irregularity of this trial that's about to take place. But interestingly, Peter, who, again, just a moment ago, ran away and abandoned Jesus, has come back. Now, did he suddenly remember what he told Jesus, that he would, if everyone falls away, I will not? Did he suddenly remember that? Did he come back to remain true to Jesus and to himself? Did he come back to preserve his own sense of integrity? Did he weigh the promise of his words and decide to come back to live into that promise? Well, we see Peter following Jesus, at a distance, right? The trial is probably taking place inside on the second floor. So Peter lingers into the courtyard and sits with the guards, warming himself at the fire. And so out of self-preservation, I would argue, Peter follows Jesus from a distance, because the moment he knows that the moment people recognize him, he would probably be arrested. He would probably stand trial. And the impulse of preserving his life was strong, just like it would be probably for you and I. Rather than reveal who he was, that he was a follower of Jesus, and even part of Jesus' inner circle, he kept things on the down low. Blend in with everybody. Don't rock the boat. Again, just a moment ago, Peter was proud to be associated with Jesus. He was willing to put his neck on the line for him, making bold claims, affirming his allegiance to Jesus. But strange how things have changed. Now he'd rather preserve his life, but at the cost of his integrity. It's easy to say, or it's easy to think, that when we are put ourselves in a similar situation, that we would respond much differently. All of us would love to believe that when things get heated, that you would withstand it and remain true to who you are. But it became apparent for Peter that being associated with Jesus has now become more of a liability than it was to be an asset. Peter's confidence in Jesus, or confidence even in himself, began to waver. Rather than stick out, he'd rather follow Jesus, from a distance. And he blended into the crowd, hoping that he would go unnoticed. Now, when I think about Peter's impulse towards self-preservation, I can't help but see myself in him, right? Self-preservation is strong within me as well. You know, there used to be a time when confessing that you were a Christian was something that you could be proud of, because in our culture, at one point, was very normative in our culture to be a Christian at some point. To hold to some kind of Judeo-Christian value or worldview was seen as preferable, and there's certain privileges and clout that are associated with that. It was even a test of your own sense of Americanness. Again, this is, if you're young, you probably can't even fathom that once upon a time, life was like that. But it's also good to remind ourselves that throughout the history of the church, in all times and cultures, really, what I just explained is actually abnormal, not normal. And certainly in our culture have shifted significantly, where being a Christian, especially of the evangelical variety, is not seen favorably, especially in this region of the United States. It's become more of a liability than an asset in many situations, is it not? And consequently, it doesn't seem very safe at times to share who we really are. It's easy to keep things on the down low, our identity as Christians. Or at least we want to explain to other people, I'm not that kind of Christian, right? Whatever that is for you. We don't want to be that Christian, the one who's way too serious, the way too fanatical, way too extreme. And so it's tempting to want a safe Christianity, one that is palatable to all, an expression that offends nobody, something that is centrist, something that's moderate, something that's safe, something that doesn't rock the boat or gets too much press. And so oftentimes we settle into this. We settle into perhaps half-hearted commitments because we do not want to bear the cost of being seen in that light, seen as being too serious about our faith, for fear it would cast a bad light on yourself. As a pastor, sometimes I admit that, yeah, I want to keep things on a down low. It's hard because all it takes is for somebody to ask, so what do you do for a living? And I'm like, I'm a pastor, and then it blows my cover in a sense. But there's a part of our times where, again, it's much easier to feel like, you know what, I just don't want to go there. It just brings up too much baggage. The impulse of self-preservation is strong, and oftentimes it causes me to waver on who we are. Maybe sometimes we start to distance ourselves in a way to avoid the discomfort our identity may cause. But at what cost, brothers and sisters? When does it creep into the territory where your sense of integrity is compromised? When does the fear of what other people think begin to cause you to hide parts of yourself, to not fully disclose who you are, or what you do on Sunday morning? When does this fear of what other people think of you begin to alter the way you live your life so that perhaps you can just simply blend in and not stick out? Yes, in the fight for our self-preservation, there's a cost to it, and sometimes the cost is our integrity. Now, integrity should mean more to you than you realize, I think. When you lack integrity, you don't live out of your authentic self. You're pretending and content to live life, what, on the surface. But is this how we're meant to live? Living life on the surface with really no soul? Is life really about making it, faking it until you make it? I'm not sure if that's how we're supposed to live, or how we're meant to live, for that matter, even if we oftentimes settle for that. And so is there an alternative? Here we see an alternative. We see Jesus, and he's now alone facing the trial of his life. And how would he respond? Let's take a look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus, who put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some of them stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." And yet, even about this testimony, they did not agree. Now, it looks like the chief priests and the whole council have arranged for people to testify against Jesus, hoping that they would be able to find a charge to put Jesus to death. So one by one, they came making accusations against Jesus, and all it would take was unanimous evidence of two witnesses to condemn him. Any testimony that differed from one another in any way would be ruled as inadmissible as evidence. And so the only one, at least that is mentioned, that Mark mentions, is here in verse 58. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple." Now, to destroy a temple is certainly a serious charge, for sure. Even though it's not exactly what Jesus said, right? If you look at the other recorded accounts, Jesus says, "If the temple is destroyed in 3 days, I will raise it up." But Jesus' accusers made his statement or said conveyed in such a way where Jesus was more explicitly threatening than he really was. They put words in his mouth saying that he said that he was going to destroy the temple, which certainly would have been enough for them to convict him, even though that's not what they said, what he said, nor did he have any intention of doing so. If anything, Jesus was trying to convey in him saying that is that he is the true temple where the divine and humanity meet and intersects, and it would be his body, which is the temple, that would be destroyed, and 3 days later would be built up again in the resurrection. But the people who testified portrayed Jesus and cast him in a worse light, as if he was some kind of terrorist of some sort. And despite these claims, right, there were too many holes in their argument to push forward with an official charge. Now, usually defendants, by law, were required to answer these accusations against them, even if they're false. And so how would Jesus respond? How would Jesus defend himself? Let's see how he responds. Verse 60, "And the high priest stood in their midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he," Jesus, "remained silent and made no answer." Now, Jesus could have put an end to this unjust arrest and this whole corrupt judicial system by speaking the truth, right? I mean, we've seen Jesus rise to the occasion plenty of times where he speaks out against injustice, he speaks truth to power, and here was his chance to set the record straight, to defend himself from all these nonsensical accusations. So why, out of all the times Jesus would decide not to say anything, why does Jesus keep silent? He was so willing to speak on behalf of others. He was so willing to and so quick to defend the honor of the poor and the outcast. But when it came to himself, why does Jesus keep silent? If I were to guess, for starters, Jesus isn't driven by self-preservation like you and I probably would be. It's not something that inherently matters to him. Do all these accusations hurt? Oh, I'm sure it hurts. He's human, right? To be accused falsely of things that you didn't do or to presume motives that you've never had can't ever be easy. But in the end, what people think of him does not rule him or master him at the end of the day. Whatever reputation that we'd be so quick to protect, it's not as critical as it would be for him as it would be for us. In the end, what matters more to Jesus is what? His integrity. Who he is at the core of his being is more important to him than how people might view him on the outside. Because oftentimes we care about our outer life, oftentimes at the expense of our inner life, right? We care oftentimes how people see us, and care less about what is actually going on within us, right? But Jesus cares more about his inner life, oftentimes at the expense of his own life. And so, frustrated that Jesus says nothing, the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, if you remember, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is very careful about calling him the Messiah. Not because he's not that, he is. But Jesus did not want to arouse nationalistic and political hopes. He knows that people have an agenda for him. So he knows that the minute that he starts to claim these things, that people are going to, it's just going to cause chaos. And so it's interesting that out of all the times, that this time would be the moment that he would not only answer that question, but answer that question in the affirmative. And Jesus says, I am that. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven. So for some reason, Jesus answers this question, which is a question of what? It's a question of his identity and who he is. Interesting, isn't it? There's so many charges that are being made that he could defend himself with, but the question that was raised about who he is, Jesus is unabashed and unwavering in professing that, yes, this is who I am. Now, the biggest difference in the way that Jesus deals with trials and heat is that he does not distance himself from who he is. It's just so that he can get a pass. Right? Self-interest and self-preservation doesn't drive him. Rather, he doubles down on who he is. And the irony here is Jesus' confession is what brings everybody together, right? His confession got everybody on the same page to charge him. Let's look at verses 63 and 65. And the high priest tore the dark garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And so some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. For Jesus, what's important is not preserving his life at the cost of his integrity. Rather, what's important to Jesus is preserving his integrity even at the cost of his own life. You know, there's so many opportunities here for him to preserve his own life, right? He could have done it with integrity even, because Jesus is completely innocent of any charges. Yet, even they couldn't come to a consensus. Yet, Jesus would not defend himself. And when asked a question about his identity, Jesus' confession, which is not a confession of sin, mind you, but this confession that he is the Christ, implicated him. By speaking truth, it became his death sentence. And by confessing who he was, it cost him his life. To Jesus, it's much more important to be true to who you are, even if it means being at odds with the people around you, even if it costs your reputation, even if it means being misunderstood, even if it means being made fun of and mocked, even if it means somebody judging you or making assumptions about your motives. For Jesus, it was much more important to him to live out of who he was, to live out of integrity. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this show us? To live a life of integrity means what? It just simply means living an integrated life. Okay? It means being, another way of putting it is this, it means being whole. The problem is that oftentimes as human beings, we could have such dividedness within ourselves that oftentimes our lives and our hearts and our minds can be so compartmentalized. And perhaps this is a function of living in this modern world, but I readily admit that one of my biggest challenges in life is being true to who you are in every aspect of my life. Sometimes you go about life acting one way in certain situations, and act a certain other way in a different context, right? At home, you might be a certain way. At school, you might live a totally different way, right? You might live a different way here at church in the way you present yourself, but in the workplace, you're almost like you're unrecognizable. Depending on the circumstances, depending on the power dynamic even, we oftentimes shape-shift of sorts and try to be all things to all people, to the point where sometimes it's so hard to know what ties all these disparate parts together. So out of self-preservation, sometimes our integrity kind of goes on the chopping block, right? Especially when you think this benefits you, and perhaps it makes you look better than you really are. But again, each choice you make when you sacrifice your integrity at the altar is that you fragment your life even further. And while it's true that keeping your integrity does come at a cost, so does preserving your life at the expense of your integrity. Because what ends up happening is this, that you become less and less human. You become disconnected to the deep parts of yourself and who you are. There's a cognitive dissonance between what you present to the outside world and what actually is going on in your inner life. On the outside, you appear confident and put together, perhaps, but you know deep down in your soul that a lot of that is a charade. You feel like a fraud. You feel like an imposter. And there are days I feel like that too, as a pastor. And sometimes my biggest fear is being found out. That whatever perceptions you might have of me is probably not entirely true. It's not that I'm purposely trying to lie or anything like that. But there's sometimes the pressure to live up to a certain persona or a certain expectation of what, you know, a person should be. Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be at home, whether it be in the school. We all try to live up to whatever image that we want to project, whether it be knowingly or unknowingly. There's something about Jesus and how he lived that gives us the hopeful possibility that we can remain true to who we are and not fear what other people think. Jesus shows us that you don't have to expend all your energies proving to others that you're somebody, even though you feel like you're a nobody. You don't have to waste all this time and energy and money crafting this perfect image so that you could be the envy of all. Because there's something that Jesus has that nobody could ever take away from him. Not even death itself. Jesus is so secure in his love of the Father, so convinced of God's redemptive plan, so hopeful that we as human beings, so broken and fragmented, can become whole and integrated again. But Jesus knows that all of this will certainly come at a cost, the cost of his own life. You see, Jesus is not just a model of what it means to be truly human, but he came so that everything that is broken in me, all that sin that has further divided myself within me and around me, could be atoned for through his sacrificial death on the cross. A great cost to himself, at the great cost to himself, Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world, so that our relationship with the Father can be restored, made right, and made whole again. So that all that Jesus has becomes yours as well. So we're invited to make a choice. Following Jesus from a distance sometimes seems preferable because it seems like it comes at a more minimized cost, if you will. And I know that I've gone down that road many times, playing it safe, putting God at arm's length. It's a choice, but I think you know and I know that loving God and loving others from a distance does still come at a cost, more than we realize, because we lose out, I believe, of what God has for us and then some. That we can't even imagine the kind of life that God would have for us, that we're invited into, to live whole and integrated lives. And we end up forfeiting that kind of life we were created and redeemed for. But the other choice is to live your life from your identity and not for it. That's the way Jesus lived. And we're invited into that as well, to that kind of life. It's an identity that is not earned, but freely given by grace for anybody who would believe. And so when you live out of who you are, the more you could shed that image that you've been trying to protect all these years, that image that you have it all together, it gives us the freedom to be honest with yourself and with other people and live in such a way where it brings freedom and not bondage. And even in the greatest heat of any trial that we might face, whether it be in the past, present, or future, we know that deep in our soul that there's nothing, there can be nothing that could ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in this life can take away from who we are at the core of our being, that we belong to Him. That we know who we are, we know whom we belong to, we know where we're going in this life and the next. There's nothing that could ever take that away from us, for those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you really believe that that's the most important thing in this life and the next, then it allows us, gives us the freedom to live out of who we are. And so, brothers and sisters, as we continue in this Lenten season. We just started Lent this past week. Ash Wednesday was this past week. And this 40-day period leading up to Good Friday and Easter, may we really live into this identity we have in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not, and if you're tired of just running this rat race and trying to be somebody who you're not, may I invite you to consider a new way of living your life, where you can live in such a way where you have integrity, where you're whole, where what's on the outside is on the inside. Because the world, you know, and this is the wonderful gift that is given to us. And as an aside, as we think about our community together and our place in the world, I think what the world needs more than anything else is believers of Jesus who live lives of integrity. Why do we have such a big credibility problem today? It's because what we say with our mouths are not reflected in how we live our lives. What we present to the world is very different from what's actually going on in our hearts. And in our nation, I think all that's becoming exposed. And so in our world today, I think people hopefully are wanting to see something authentic and real, and not fake, and not something that is hypocritical, but that we would live lives in such a way where we are integrated and whole people, believers of Jesus Christ. We say what we say, we mean what we mean, and even when we make mistakes, and we'll make plenty of it, that we have the humility to confess. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's how you become a Christian, as you confess that we are sinners. And then we'll be the first to admit where we have gone wrong. We'll be first to admit that we don't have it all together. We'll be the first to admit that we are oftentimes part of the problem. So make God's people rise up and be who we are. Let us pray.